Turn, please, to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Don't know about you, but certainly I know that for myself, Jeremiah is not a book that I too often get to, and yet there's some tremendous things here. We want to look at the call of Jeremiah tonight as the final of our series. Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 1, reading at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. And we look to the Lord for his blessing on his word. We've been looking at these different characters. We've been able to see the tremendous difference that there were among the various people. Some of them were originally idolaters. Some of them were men that came from very exalted positions. And here's a man who, as F.B. Meyer says, as a boy he had enjoyed peculiar advantages. He came of a priestly family. His father Hilkiah may have been the high priest who, in the discharge of his sacred office in the temple, discovered the manuscript roll and led to the Reformation under Josiah. His uncle, Shallum, was the husband of Huldah the prophetess, in whom the fire of the old Hebrew faith was burning brightly, even in those days of almost universal degeneracy. Shaphan, Barak, and Hamnamiel were probably the companions of his youth, and afterwards formed a little band who nourished the noblest traditions of the national life. But to be charged with a message of judgment, to announce the woeful day, to oppose every suggestion of heroic resistance, to charge home on the prophetic and priestly orders to each of which he belonged, and the anger of each which he incurred, the crimes by which they were disgraced, this was the commission that was furthest from his choice. Man knew how to write, didn't he? But here was a man who was signally privileged by God, obviously grew up in a godly family, obviously had a godly heritage, and yet he was a man that God picked up and chose to use in extremely difficult circumstances. And as you look at his life again, similarly to Isaiah, he lived through the reign of probably about 7 kings, an extended ministry. He served under 5 of them, as we read there in those opening verses. And during that time, he was able to see, as we suggested, the revival that came with the discovery of the manuscript of the law of God buried under dirt in the temple for years and then suddenly recovered, and the revival that came as a result of that. Not only that, he saw 3 of the invasions that came on the country that he loved. He saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of this probably occurred before he was 20 years of age. And as I look at the life of this man, I am challenged in my own life at the thought that God can take young people from any walk of life and pick them up and fit them and use them even when they might not feel that they are suited to that particular work. And God is able to use men and women in this way in the work to which he has assigned them. And as you look at them, we want to consider him first as the pupil that inaugurated the call of God in his life. And the first thing about it was that it was a call that was really unmistakable. He tells us here in verse 2 that it was the word of the Lord that came to him. And then again in verse 4, he repeats it for us, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so that it was a call that was unmistakable. Our son David has been in Ireland now for almost 2 years. And one of the things that he wrestled with for probably 2 years before he came to the elders of our assembly and asked for a commendation was, how do we know the call of God? How can we be sure that God is calling me or you to a specific job? And certainly it is something which we need to be very careful about and very sure about. And as he himself has said, he in a way would have liked to have seen some huge message written up in the sky that would have given him clear indication that this is what God wanted. But God so often does not work like that. And so often it's the gathering together of circumstances that leads us to know that this is the direction that God wants us to go. However, as far as Jeremiah was concerned, the call of the Lord to him was unmistakable because he was assured that it was the word of the Lord. It was the voice of God that spoke to him and called him into this task. Not only was it unmistakable, can I suggest that it was a call that was unwanted. You know, so many of us, we say we want to follow the will of God. We want to go in the direction that God leads us. And then God says, but I want you to go this way. And that was not the way that we wanted to go. I've heard people say jokingly that if they want to be a missionary and they don't want to go somewhere, they'll pray urgent, or they want to go somewhere, they'll pray desperately that the Lord will not send them there, because so often the Lord works in opposite directions to what we want. I don't want to go to Hawaii. I don't want to go to Hawaii. And that's where the Lord will send you. However, the Lord certainly does not work that way. And as far as Jeremiah was concerned, when the word of the Lord came to him, it was to a task that he didn't want. And it's obvious from his response as he looked at the work that God was going to give to him. Here was a young man who apparently, as you look at the record that is given of him, a young man who was of sensitive spirit, a young man who was timid and retiring, a young man that didn't want to be, as it were, in people's faces. And yet he knew that this was the kind of task to which God was going to send him. Not only that, he was a man who was timid, and he was young. He said, I'm too young. We read that in verse 6. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. And yet, perhaps at this point, he was about 20 years of age. And sometimes there's some of us, and maybe God has called us to a certain task, and maybe we feel that we're unfitted for it, maybe too young, maybe whatever reasons or excuses we might make that we cannot do that particular task that God wants us to do. And yet, one of the choruses that we learned when I was a very little boy at Sakeji School was, I'm not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves the little child. And I need him, and he needs me. And oh, how happy we will be if I come now. And it certainly applies in salvation, and God calls even the very young. And sometimes we, as parents and grandparents, look at our children and we say, Can they possibly understand? I have a grandson, 4 years of age. He was riding with his mother in the car, and he was asking her about salvation and how do you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life? And my daughter-in-law explained as carefully and as simply as she could. And he was silent for a little while in the car, and then he said to his mother, I want you to stop the car. And she thought, you know, what's wrong now? So she pulled into the side of the road. She said, I want to ask the Lord Jesus into my heart. Not too young. And of course, in the simplicity of his heart, in the simplicity of that faith, obviously there are going to be tests in days that lie ahead. Obviously there are going to be things where his understanding of what he has done are going to be challenged. But let's not overlook the fact that even at a very early age, as they come to the age of understanding, we should make it very clear to our young ones that God loves them and God wants them and God is calling them. But you know, the opposite is also true. It's not only that I'm not too young to come to Jesus, but it's also I'm never too old. And you know, this is one of the tremendous things as you read testimonies of men and women sometimes who've lived hardened lives of sin. And yet God reaches through and touches them in their lives and calls them to himself, and they trust in him and live to be able to show the reality of that faith in their life. Again, I was visiting up in Buffalo years ago and staying with a family there, and a man told me that he came to know the Lord in his early 20s, and he was greatly concerned for his father because his father was a very hardened man. Lived in a very rough community, working in a very rough and godless job and circumstances. And every time he attempted to speak to his father about salvation, his father would curse him and chase him away. And he told me that for over 50 years, he prayed for the salvation of his father. Until, as an elderly man, coming to the end of his life, and recognizing that he didn't have very much time left here in this world. One day his son went in to see him as he lay on a sick bed. And he said, I want you to tell me about how to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. After 50 years, the Lord can touch hearts. And here we find that while the call of God in this sense is unmistakable, we know that it's the voice of God speaking to us. There are times when maybe we might feel that it's unwanted. And certainly as far as some of these cases are concerned, it is unwanted. But it's something that we have to respond to, because we find that even in the case of Jeremiah, Jeremiah, not only was the call unmistakable, not only was it unwanted, but it was a call that was unavoidable. He had to respond. It was something that he had to do something about. And I would imagine that probably most of us that are here this evening have already put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we firmly are convinced that we're believers in the Lord Jesus. But you know, the call is not only to salvation. It might be a call to a specific task. And it's a call that maybe God has given again and again. And maybe we've resisted it. And maybe we've tried to avoid it. And certainly as far as Jeremiah was concerned, he tried to make excuses. And we're reminded of Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, remember I suggested that for 40 years, Moses was learning to be somebody. And then for another 40 years out there in the desert, he was learning that he was a nobody. And when God finally called him, it's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 4, he had all kinds of excuses why he was not the kind of person that God wanted. And basically one of the things that he said was, I can't speak. And yet he was, according to tradition, noted as an orator among the Egyptians. And yet this was his excuse, I cannot speak. It has been suggested by some that the thing that he said was, I am a stutterer. And this can become a major handicap if you're unable to speak clearly. But there was Moses making his excuses. And those we saw this morning, even Isaiah, as he was called into the service of God, his response was, seeing the holiness and the majesty and the transcendence of God, his response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips and unsuited and unable to do the work of God." In Christianity Today, in November of 1995, there was an article written about Billy Graham. And one of the things that he spoke about there in that article was that as a young man, when he first went into the work of God, he was filled with a sense of his lack and a sense of his unworthiness. And yet here is a man who, having given his life over to God, has been used probably as few others have in our day and generation, winning thousands and thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ as he's preached the gospel around the world. You see, while the call of God might be unwanted, it's unavoidable, and because in it we have God's enablement. If God is going to call us, he's going to fit us for that task that he wants us to do. And so, here in verse 9, having made his excuses, the Lord says to him, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, I have put my words in your mouth." And so God is going to enable so that as we do that, as we respond to the call of God, we can do that which God has called us to do. But we go on in the life of this man, and as you see him, not only as the pupil fulfilling that which God had called him to do, the record shows us that he was a tremendous patriot as far as his country was concerned. And God said to him here in this first chapter, "I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." And what an assignment he was given. And as you look at the man and his compassion, it is no wonder that he has come down to us known as the weeping prophet. Here was a man who was filled with love and compassion for his country and for the things that were going on in that land. And so, as you view his compassion, you find that he himself speaks of some of the things and his response to the message of God that God was giving him to do. Turn over for a moment to chapter 9 and see what his response was. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Actually, the passage starts in chapter 8, verse 18, but we'll break in here at verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." And he goes on in this vein right down through that chapter as he recognizes the sin of his nation and the fact that they were going to be punished by God, and his love for them was such that he was absolutely filled with tears, and as he says, he wept bitterly for them. I'm reminded a few years ago, I was visiting up in New England with a group of other workers, and Chris Schroeder was with us, and he challenged us at that time with what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans concerning his love for his nation, that he wished that even that he might become a castaway if only his own nation could be saved. What is our concern? You know, it's very easy for us sometimes to sit in our home and to criticize conditions and trends that we see in our country today, to see the immorality, to see the godlessness, to see the decadence that there is, and it seems that our country is going downhill so fast, and we sit and we criticize about this. How often have we wept? I ask myself the question, what is our love for our country? What is our love for the men and women of this land who are going so fast to hell, and we do nothing about it but sit and criticize? And so here Jeremiah is shown as a man who was filled with compassion for his country. A number of years ago, I was here at a camp, and Bill McDonald quoted a poem at that time that really caught my attention, and I have quoted it a number of times since. It says this: "He wept alone and men passed by, the men whose sins he bore, They saw the man of sorrow weep. They'd seen him weep before. They asked not who those tears were for. They asked not whence they flowed. Those tears were for rebellious men, their source the heart of God. The eye of God is downward bent, still ranging to and fro, where'er in this wide wilderness there roams a child of woe. And if the rebel chooses wrath, God mourns his hapless state, deep grievings from the heart of God. I would, but you would not. And this was the condition that Jeremiah saw in his land. Here were people who were shutting their ears to the message of God, God reaching out to them in grace, and yet they were refusing to listen. And so the tears were flowing as far as Jeremiah was concerned. Not only that, we see that his compassion was unchanging. Here was a man who throughout a long life of service for God was mistreated and mocked, and yet his love never wavered. We find that he was thrown into prison. He was mistreated in so many different ways. And yet, throughout all of that time, we find that even to old age, his love for his people and his love for his nation never wavered at all. You know, I often think of this in connection with the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. I have a book at home written by Lloyd Ogilvy, the man who's presently the chaplain of the Senate. And it's dealing with a number of the parables in the New Testament. And he speaks about that parable in Luke chapter 15. And he says, we call it the parable of the prodigal son. He says, I prefer to call it the parable of the prodigal father. And of course, when I read that, it kind of set me back on my heels for a moment. Because we view something prodigal as wandering and unfaithful. But that's not the real meaning of the word. It's a word which implies a wastefulness of that which has been given to us. And here was a man whose son rebelled against him, took advantage of everything that his father had, went away into a far country, wasted his substance with riotous living. And throughout all that period of time, when that son was wandering away from home, that father's love was unchanging. And you read that when he finally came to himself and started for home, it says his father saw him when he was afar off. I love the number of times that Luke talks about afar off in his gospel. But the father saw him afar off, and he ran to meet him. And there he was with the smell of the pig pen on him, and in rags and tatters, and an absolute disgrace to his father. And yet his father's love is lavished prodigally on that wandering boy. And we recognize that God's love is the same. It's a prodigal love that is lavished on us to a degree, even when we don't deserve it. And so we find that this was the characteristic of this man as he looked at his nation, in spite of the way they treated him, in spite of all that they did to him, in spite of all that they said about him. He loved his people. His love was the same throughout his long and effective ministry. And of course, it was a love not only unchanging, but it was a love that was unceasing. Because right to the very end of the book, we find that this characteristic shines through with this man again and again. And again, we look out at the world in which we live. And you know, it's so easy to become cynical. It's so easy to say, well, I've tried and it just doesn't work. And people won't listen. But here's a man who kept on. And throughout the length of the book and throughout the life of this man, he evidenced this characteristic of compassion for those that were his own, those that were his people. This morning, we had that verse read to us in John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And how it must have broken the heart of God when the Lord Jesus came to those that were his own, and his own people wouldn't accept him. And this is the case certainly as far as Jeremiah was concerned. But then we look at him also as the prophet. And the amazing thing was, the characteristic as a prophet was his continuance. I had put a different label on this. I called it his consolations. And yet the more I thought about it, it didn't seem to me that consolation was a good word for his work in the prophetic office. Because it was an unthanked job. It was something that people didn't appreciate. And we find that the message that he gave was an unpopular message. And we have to recognize that the message that God has given to us is not always going to be a popular message. Jeremiah's message was one of gloom and doom. When we were living in Zimbabwe, it became a punishable offense by the government to spread alarm and gloom among the people. Everybody wanted it was still Rhodesia in those days, and they wanted to try and make a go of this new nation that they had formed, and they said that people who spread rumors that create alarm in the minds of people are undermining and undercutting the attempts of the government. And certainly as far as the message of Jeremiah was concerned, this was the view that many took of him. He kept saying to them, this thing that you're doing is wrong. Turn to God. Lean on him. He's going to be the one who's going to lead you. And so we find that so often the message that God has delivered to us to give to men and women is a message that is going to be unpopular and is going to be rejected. Larry Dixon, from New Jersey, has written a book called The Other Side of the Good News. And you know, it should not give us pleasure to preach hell. And yet hell is part of the message of God. And sometimes it's necessary that we preach the message of hell. And yet I would remind myself, as I remind you, that when we speak to people about hell and about the judgment of God, that we should not do it with glee, but rather with a sob in our voice, recognizing that it is not the pleasure of God to condemn men to a lost eternity. Somebody has said about this, when it talks in the prophecy of Isaiah about the judgment of God, that this is the dark line in the face of God. And certainly it is true, it is one of the characteristics of God, that God has to judge sin, and yet it is never God's pleasure. And Peter tells us this, that it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so this man, as he thought of this message that God had given to him, we turn over to chapter 20, and we find that here again, Jeremiah is going to complain, and he's going to say to God, what about this message that you've given to me? Chapter 20 and verse 7, he says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocked me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of God was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will make no mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, for I heard many mocking. Fear on every side, report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. And he goes on right down to the end of the chapter, complaining to God about this message that he'd been given, an unpopular message, and yet a message that was so important to give. But not only was it a message that was unpopular, can I suggest that it was a message that, as far as that nation was concerned, was unusual, because it was a message of surrender. It was a message that the solution to their problem, as they faced the fact that God was going to judge this country by bringing in a nation that would destroy the nation. And it was a nation that was coming from the north. And their solution, as they looked at the problems that they were facing as a nation, was to turn to Egypt and to trust the Egyptians. Come in and help us. And we find, even from secular history, that this was one of the things that happened. And they became, even as they so often have down through the centuries, the very center of warfare between competing major nations. And Jeremiah was saying to them, don't turn to Egypt. Egypt is a broken reed. You cannot trust them. They're going to destroy you. God's intention is that this nation has to be judged because of the things that they have done. And so he said to them, instead of trusting in Egypt, hand yourselves over to these Babylonians that are coming to attack you. And the people said, but that's absolute treason that you're speaking. How should we do that? Surely we should stand up and fight for that which God has given to us here in this land. but it was the message of God's judgment on that nation, and it was going to be the solution to their problem. And you know, as included in this, even as he told them that they should surrender to the Babylonians, at the same time, he promised them that there was going to be a day of restoration. That one day God was going to bring them back. Yes, it was true. God would visit them with judgment and carry them away into captivity. But we're told in chapter 32 that God said he was going to bring them back after 70 years. And you turn over to the prophecy of Daniel, and you find that Daniel, who was probably just a young man when Jeremiah was an old man, had this book, and he began to read. And he began to see the promise that God had made. He heard the message of God, and it says that in chapter 9, he set himself to know what God was going to do. He rested on the promises of God, that God would keep his word. And while it was true that they were going to go into captivity and into judgment, God was going to ultimately restore them and bring them back and bless them after that time. And as a token of his assurance that this was going to happen, we find that Jeremiah went out and bought a plot of land, and he paid the price for it, got the title deeds for it, and handed them over to a trusty companion and said, keep this, because this is going to prove that God is going to keep his word and that he's going to bring us back into blessing again, back into this land that God has given to us. And we can rest assured in that, that as God has given us his word, and it might seem that things are dark, that things are falling apart all around us, that the society that we live in is so wicked that God could do nothing about it, we rest in this assurance that the Lord Jesus is coming back. We sing that hymn, and sometimes I think we underestimate the truth of it. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world is stoned, by the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in power. The hour is drawing nigh. The crowning day is coming by and by, and we look forward, and it might be very, very soon. And I'm not about to try and set dates, but you look at the conditions of the world in which we live. War and famine and earthquakes and turmoil and tempest. And it seems that the whole world is writhing in its last anguish. And we rest in this promise that God has given us his word, that even though judgment might come, yet he is going to come and take control of it all. And so his prophecies, as he went on with his day by day, those prophecies were unswerving. It was a message, yes, of gloom and doom, but wrapped up in it were these gleams of hope. And so he was able to maintain the job that God had given to him. And throughout all the mockery, through the suffering, through the imprisonment, even when they picked him up and carried him down into Egypt in exile, against his will, through it all, he remained faithful to God, and he preached the word of God, that message that had been given to him in those days when he was a young man. Sidlow Baxter, writing about this, he has this to say, God does not reckon the worth of service for himself merely in terms of success. We must learn to be faithful even where we cannot be successful. As Jeremiah was, so conspicuously, faithful to the very end. And even though he died in exile, and it seemed that his message was a failure, throughout all that long life, he remained faithful to the call of God, to that task that had been given to him. And what an illustration he is, as we look at him, of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I look at Jeremiah, and you remember that the Lord Jesus, after he came down, or when he was with the disciples, just before going to the Mount of Transfiguration, he questioned them as to who men said that he was. Remember their answers? There's some say that you're Elijah. Who is Elijah? Elijah was the prophet of fire, the man that rained judgment on the nation. But there were others that said, well, you're Jeremiah. Why did they say that? Jeremiah was the man that wept for his nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ was characterized by this tender compassion for those who were lost and out of the way. And so we find the picture of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9. And there he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that was going to come to him there, knowing that he was going to be rejected, knowing that he was going to suffer, knowing that he was going to die, but knowing that God's purposes were going to be accomplished. He was remained faithful to that task which God had given to him. And so, brothers and sisters, as we face the week and the days, the months, and maybe even years that still lie ahead in the will of God, God calls to us. And there's a task that each one of us can do. There's an old song, and you don't hear it anymore, right in the corner where you are. You know, God has placed us where he wants us. And he's given us a task that only you can do. And all that he calls from us is that we be faithful in that which he has given to us. The Lord help us then in the days that lie ahead. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the example of these men and women that lived so long ago. We thank thee for their faithfulness to thyself. Sometimes in conditions of great suffering, sometimes in great uncertainty. We think of Abraham going out, not knowing where he was going, and yet trusting thy precious word. And our Father, as we think of these different ones, we recognize that in many ways we are so much more fortunate than they were, because we have the full revelation of thyself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the word of God which we have in our hands. Grant then, our Father, that in those areas to which thou hast called us, that we might be faithful to those tasks, and that we might in this way be able to bring honor and glory to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this not for our sake, but for the glory of that one who loved us and gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.